I look forward to sharing this topic with you this morning because it's one that is close to my heart. I am an optimist, and you'll see that as we move through the message. I am an optimist about the church, and I would quickly hasten to say that that doesn't mean that I'm not a realist. I am a realist in many, many ways about some of these things, but I do believe that the Lord is going to work through His people. He is on a passionate pursuit for a people who worship Him, who enjoy Him, who love His glory, and want to see His glory proclaimed to the nations. And He's going to continue to look for a people who do that and who enjoy that. And sometimes, you know, the Lord is tougher than we are. Sometimes He'll remove the lampstand to go with the group who are enjoying His glory. But He is in a pursuit of a people. We are in a time that's a difficult time. Many, many of us would concur with that. We see what's going on, not only in our world, but just the mindset of individuals. You know, 50, 40, 30 years ago, you could talk about things that people quickly understood. Let me give you an example. Back in the 60s, when Bob Dylan was very, very popular, he started to become more commercial and less folk. Less of a folk purist. If you were into music back in those days and you were really into folk music and you really loved folk music, you liked the purists, not these guys who went commercial and tried to get their songs on the top 10. Bob Dylan was one of those purists. And then all of a sudden, some of his songs started to trickle in to the common popular cultural kind of thing. And so Bob Dylan was at a concert in England back in the 60s. And somebody, as he started playing, there was a bunch of purists in the audience. And you know what they said to Bob Dylan? They got up and said, "You're a Judas." Now, you know, basically all they were saying was that he has betrayed the purest of folk music and has moved to the popular realm. But the whole idea in the 60s that if you said a person was a Judas, you knew, you understood that that person had betrayed. And why did you know that? Because you had some kind of biblical framework to understand that terminology in. In other words, it's something that people were commonly understood. A Judas was a person who betrayed because Judas was the one who betrayed Jesus in the Bible. Well, do you think that that knowledge is the same today? You think that if I went to a concert and thought a guy had betrayed, and I got up and said, "You are a Judas," and most of the people there were 25 and younger, that they would immediately understand what I was talking about? They would not understand. Those of us who are here may find that odd because we've been learning biblical truths possibly from very, very young age. But most of the people out there these days would not understand that aspect. And most people would say, because we've moved from a Christian context or a Christianized context or Christendom, doesn't mean that you are a real, true, sincere believer in Christ, but we've moved from a context where Christian things were understood to a context, what they now call post-Christian, where things are not understood. And so we are in a time period. We are in an environment that is definitely not friendly. And yet I am still confident that Christ is going to move in His church. Let me read an illustration. Gregory Elder says this: "Growing up on the Atlantic coast, I spent long hours working on intricate sandcastles. Whole cities would appear beneath my hands. One year, for several days in a row, I was accosted by bullies who smashed my creations. Finally, I tried an experiment. I placed cinder blocks, rocks, and chunks of concrete in the base of my castles. Then I built the sand kingdoms on top of the rocks." You can imagine what took place after this. "When the local tough guys appeared, and I, by the way, disappeared, their bare feet suddenly met their match." Then he goes on, he says, "Many people see the church in grave peril from a variety of dangers. secularism, politics, heresies, or just plain old sin. They forget that the church is built upon a rock over which the gates of hell itself shall not prevail. I am an optimist because the scripture tells us that the gates of hell will not prevail against this group of people called the church. What makes a group of people the church? There are a lot of ways we can go about this. There's a lot of ways that we can try to figure out what these things are, but I was going to say something about the book of Ephesians. There's so many things. You could just read the book of Ephesians and go through it and get a great definition of the church. There in Ephesians, Paul talks about the church being a building that's growing, a body that's growing, and a bride that is favored and loved. Those are three pictures. We're not going to take that approach, but it's a good one for you to kind of look at. As a matter of fact, and I'm here again, here I go, I'm going off on a tangent, but a lot of the Bible verses that we read and we take personally and we apply personally, do you know that they were meant corporately? For example, there's one in Philippians where it says, "The work that he hath begun in you, he will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus." Philippians 1 verse 6. How many of you may know that verse or memorize it? You don't have to raise your hand, but some of you know that verse. You know, I apply that personally. That's a work that God has done. When I believed in Christ, received him as my Savior, the promise there is God has started a work in me and he's going to fulfill it. That is true. But you know, the word there that Paul is using is plural. It's you. He's speaking to the Philippians as a group. He's saying the work that God began in you all as a group, he is going to continue until the day of Christ Jesus. A lot of those verses that we read in the New Testament are corporate verses. Verses for the body to consider in a corporate way. It puts a different spin on when we look at these verses and try to consider what these things are. So Paul uses these metaphors of building and a body growing and a bride favored. But this morning, what I want to start with first, and really I'm going to use all of those terms, kind of moving them in the different topics we're going to talk about this morning, is this. We are a people with a foundation. Here we're looking into the idea of a building. But we are a people with a foundation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. Let me read there. And I just remembered, and I can't believe I went to all the trouble. I had handouts for every single one of you guys, and you know where they are? They're sitting right here in this bag. Can I get a couple of you young guys to get me that? Okay, sorry about that. But as these go out, this will help us stay on track. It's probably here more for me than for you. It'll help me stay on track about this very, very important topic. A people with a foundation. And as it's getting passed out, you'll notice right at the top I gave you a definition. And it's J.I. Packer's definition on the church. And it says this. I thought it was a good one, and it's very, very inclusive. The church is a divinely created fellowship of sinners who trust a common Savior and are one with each other because they are all one with Him in a union realized by the Holy Spirit. It's a big definition, but I think it includes all the aspects that we're going to move through. I'll read it again. The church is a divinely created fellowship of sinners who trust a common Savior and are one with each other because they are all one with Him in a union realized by the Holy Spirit. A people with a foundation. Point one. Look in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Notice what Paul says. I'll read from verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Keep your finger there and look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Here again, there is not only the emphasis on the building, but the emphasis on the cornerstone and the foundation that comes from that cornerstone. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Notice he's talking about the church here. A people for God's own possession, so that you will proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beautiful verses about the body of Christ. Wonderful verses. We are people with a foundation. You find in both of those passages the idea that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. And what does it mean to be the cornerstone? Well, it's really the beginning point. It's a stone in those times in which everything else was built from. It was the first stone laid. In other words, everything that was to come for this building started on this stone. The dimensions of the house were projected from it. So it was the stone that was placed in first. That's very important as we continue to think about this whole idea. It was the first stone laid. Because everything was built from this stone, it was the most perfectly cut. In other words, if you had a stone that's angles were incorrect, what was going to happen to your walls that come off that stone? Or the foundation that moves from that stone? They're going to be off. And if you ever do some spackling, you know that if your stud work is not straight, then your sheetrock's not going to be straight, and the corner work that you have to do for the spackling, man, you're filling in gaps galore. Because it's where it began. Are the angles correct? And so this cornerstone not only is the first one, but it is the one also where it's the most perfectly cut. The angles of the stone had to be correct, or the entire house would be off. It was the strongest stone. It would have been the stone with the most weight. The one which was able to bear the most weight upon which everything else was coming off it. And therefore, you take all those things in consideration, it was the most costly stone. Right? I mean, think about it. The carpenter and the builder would have had to spend most of his time on that stone, making sure its cuts were right, making sure that it was large enough and heavy enough to bear the weight, making sure that it was placed in the proper place. It was the most time and labor intensive part of the entire job. It was the most precious. And so when Peter talks about this stone being precious, He has all of these things rolling around in his mind, as well as the people who are listening to him. In other words, the church and we as believers are built upon this first, most perfectly cut, strongest, and most precious stone, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the church is built, off of that. We just sang it, right? The church is one foundation. And if you're a little puzzled about what Paul says, where Paul says the apostles and prophets are the foundation, Jesus Christ being the corner, you could see the idea, Jesus being the one who you start from, and the apostles and prophets from the Word of God are the foundation which grows from Christ. Still, it's the same idea. The key source, the place of resting. Now, what does this teach us, not only about the church, but also individually, because the application goes both ways, individually as well as corporately. Here's what it teaches us. Jesus must be our common life's foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he says must be the thing which causes us to have life. In other words, put it this way, we must come to trust him as our source of truth and life. Now, we hear those words, but what I'm talking about, just like the cornerstone is the place where the weight is placed, just like the cornerstone is the place where all the emphasis is put and where everything grows from that, then we have to change our center of gravity in that Jesus is the place where we are resting. You know, changing your center of gravity is not an easy thing. Have you ever played that game where you're going to trust the people behind you to catch you? How many of you have played that game? Ooh, all right, we got a couple. All right, good. Right? You know, there's this point of no return. Don't worry, I'm not going to do it. There's a point of no return where as you're moving, you can't go back. Your center of gravity has changed, and now you're just going to be trusting the people who are going to hold you. That's the idea. Jesus Christ being the cornerstone, we need to have a gravity shift to that cornerstone. We need to let go of ourselves and all we hold dear and move to Christ as the place and the source of life. It's that kind of gravity shift. It's building off him. Individually, we can make that application, as we should. Each of us here, I'm not sure if you know Christ as Savior. Maybe it's your first point in time this morning where you're thinking, boy, I have to so radically move to him and believe in him. Yes, he is the place to shift your gravity. Many people here have done that. And it's a time where you then realize that Jesus is your focus. He has died for my sins. He rose again. He is the one I am going to believe in and trust in for my daily needs and even for my eternal destiny. He's the one I shift to. That's the first step. But you know, believer, we have to shift gravity every day. Because there's pulls from our heart and pulls outside of us which keep us going back to our own sense of understanding and how we live. There's that struggle within us where we have to keep moving to Christ as the cornerstone. Or you know what happens? He becomes a stumbling block. Think of the builder again. The builder who didn't cut the stone right or the stone wasn't strong enough, that thing is just hanging around the place where he's building. It gets in his way. It's the biggest one. It's always going to be in his way until he gets that stone out. And that's why Christ is such a stumbling block to so many people. Because people don't want to rest there. And then all he does is he gets in people's way, doesn't he? He gets in our way too, doesn't he? Very often when he calls us to this kind of living, it's difficult for us to submit and to move our sense of gravity over to him. But the church, not only individually, but the church needs to keep focusing. Elders need to keep focusing that Christ is the foundation. Think of the things that we celebrate. Baptism, where a person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and is proclaiming of what has taken place in their life, what is baptism a picture of? Baptism is a picture of what? The death and resurrection of Christ. Even the church's celebrations, where we celebrate new life in ourselves and we proclaim it to the world that we have made that center of gravity shift, baptism shows forth who? Our foundation, Christ. The Lord's Supper, when we come to remember the Lord, what do we remember? We remember His body broken and His blood shed. The gospel again. The foundation of the church is Christ and what He has done. So all that the church does, even as we come to the Word every Sunday morning to hear the Word of God, it is the Word of Christ, the living Word, where the Spirit shows up. He speaks to our heart. He points us to Christ in all His beauty and all His glory. See, the church, it has to be radically centered on Christ and who He is and what He has done. Our celebrations should center in Him. And you know, our ministry, and now I'm talking corporate, our church ministry should model Christ's ministry. We should be off of Him. And it's very, very simple, I think. And that's where Ephesians comes through with, I think, some of the most helpful things for the church, for oversight, for leaders to read through to see that this is a handbook for the church. When you look at it, Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3, it talks about God calling the church and putting the church in an exalted position. And then the unity of the Spirit, the Christian's walk, the warfare, the difficulties we have with the flesh, marriage, family, our bosses, our jobs. It goes through all the practical aspects. It's a handbook for the church as we should live. But if you really wanted to boil it down, the three things about the ministry that the local church should have and how it's built off this foundation, it is basically modeling after the life of Christ. And here's where we get a little radical here, but I'm going to say it and we'll see how it goes. The first thing is, what did the Lord Jesus do? He preached, didn't he? He preached. He proclaimed that the truth was in Him. And that's something that the local church must do. We must preach. There's a second thing that the Lord Jesus did. And the gospel writers say it time and time and again. They either put all three of these terms together or they split it up. They say Jesus preached and taught. Jesus taught and healed. Jesus preached and healed. Preaching was proclaiming the kingdom of God had come. That Christ had come and He is the central focus point and the life to be given. He taught as well. That's the second thing that the Lord Jesus did. Not only did He proclaim and announce that the kingdom of God had come, but He also taught. He began to line by line, precept by precept, and you get those in the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, other places, where He taught individuals specifically about what it was like to live as a child of God in the kingdom. And so the church must be about discipleship, right? The Lord Jesus, as He told His disciples right at the end, what does He say? Go baptizing, teaching in My name, baptizing Him in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples of all nations. So the church must be about discipleship. And I'm not just talking about Christian dogma here, but being able to understand the Word of God and apply the Word of God to our lives and begin to fellowship one with another to help ourselves live out of those things. The church is a community of disciples, of learners from Christ of how we live. Preach, teach. And the third thing that Jesus did was healed. Now, I know I'm making everybody nervous with this one. Okay, what do I mean by healed? What I mean by healed is this, is that we should be such a community. I'm not, and let me just be real clear, we're not going charismatic thing, okay? So don't worry, we're not going to start a healing service here or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is as the Lord Jesus saw people, what did He do? He sought to meet their needs. He sought to reach out to them with the gospel and also with their needs, healing their lives. Healing their brokenness. So marriage and family, parenting, difficulties that we have each and every day, all of us amongst ourselves, fellowshipping together, calling upon the elders to pray for the sick. There are scriptures like that, where we are called to pray in faith, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. There are those kinds. It's not charismatic, it's not flamboyant, but it's the working of the Holy Spirit through the church. The foundation, as the church is on the foundation of Christ, we are going to preach and disciple and heal our lives as we see God working. That's an exciting church, isn't it? When you think about that. When you think that Christ wants to work in those kinds of ways, it is an exciting place to be. That's why I'm an optimist about the church. Because I believe the church is this place where as we are on that foundation, these things will start to move through our lives. But getting to that foundation and moving there is perilous and sometimes hard and sometimes scary, that shift of gravity. Ben Patterson, in his book Waiting, writes this. Any mountain climbers here today? Okay, well, you'll hear something about mountain climbing. In 1988, three friends and I climbed Mount Lyell, the highest peak in Yosemite National Park. Our base camp was less than 2,000 feet from the peak, but the climb to the top and back was to take the better part of the day. Due in large part to the difficulty of the glacier we had to cross to get to the top. The morning of the climb, we started out chattering and cracking jokes. As the hours passed, the two more experienced mountaineers opened up a wide gap between me and my less experienced companion. Being competitive by nature, I began to look for shortcuts to beat them to the top. I thought I saw one to the right of an outcropping of rocks, and so I went, deaf to the protests of my companion. Perhaps it was the effect of the high altitude, but the significance of the two experienced climbers not choosing this path did not register in my consciousness. You get what's going on? He's going on his own way. It should have. For 30 minutes later, I was trapped in a cul-de-sac of rock atop the Lyell Glacier, looking down several hundred feet of a sheer slope of ice, pitched at about a 45-degree angle. I was only about 10 feet from the safety of a rock, but one little slip and I wouldn't stop sliding until I landed in the valley floor some 50 miles away. It was nearly noon, and the warm sun had the glacier glistening with slippery ice. I was stuck, and I was scared. It took an hour for my experienced climbing friends to find me. Standing on the rock, I wanted to reach. One of them leaned out and used an ice axe to chip two little footsteps in the glacier. Then he gave me the following instructions. Ben, you must step out from where you are and put your foot where the first foothold is. Can you imagine doing this? I mean, I don't know what, I probably would have had a heart attack right there on the spot and slid down. When your foot touches it, listen, without a moment's hesitation, swing your other foot across and land it on the next step. When you do that, reach out and I will take your hand and pull you to safety. That sounds easy. And so that's what he's doing. He's getting ready to do this. That sounded real good to me. It was the next thing he said that made me more frightened than ever. But listen carefully. As you step across, do not lean into the mountain. If anything, lean a bit out. Otherwise, your feet may fly out from under you and you will start sliding down. You understand what he's saying? In other words, when he moves over to that spot and then he puts the other foot, he's not supposed to go toward the mountain, because what will happen is his feet will slip out from under him and he'll go sliding down. If anything, he's supposed to like kind of hover there and wait for his friend to grab him. That's what he's planning on doing. And he's scared to death. He says, I don't like precipices. Well, what are you up there for? Right? When I am on the edge of a cliff, my instincts are to lie down and hug the mountain, to become one with it, not to lean away from it. But that was what my good friend was telling me to do. For a moment, based solely on what I believed to be good will and the good sense of my friend, I decided to say no to what I felt, to stifle my impulse to cling to the security of the mountain, to lean out, to step out, and traverse the ice to safety. It took less than 2 seconds to find out if my faith was well-founded. Obviously, he lived to write this, and he did it, and he was saved. It's that kind of risk that causes us to change a center of gravity, because we're so used to living in a certain way. The church gets in ruts. We don't realize the life that Christ wants to infuse in us and in our bodies. Body of believers, I mean, as he lives and works within us. We need to consciously have that center of gravity shift, individually and corporately. Okay, let me move on to a second and our final point for this morning, and tonight we'll continue with the other two. And the second one is that not only are we a people with a foundation, but we are a people of God. In other words, and the Bible uses the term church. The Greek term is ekklesia. It means a people called out, a called out assembly. Today there's going to be a parade for St. Patrick's Day. You know, in the early church times, you know what they would have called that group? An ekklesia. They were a called out group for some specific kind of social and community function. And so this term was used for the church. But it was infused with much deeper meaning than just merely a called-out group. In certain senses, the Kiwanis Club is a called-out group, or the Lions Club is a called-out group. But the church, the ecclesia, and as the New Testament infuses meaning to it, is something much more than just merely a group who are called out to do religious things, like, you know, sing a hymn, or read from a Bible, or say a few prayers. That's often what has taken place today, and often in the mindset. You hear it in terms where people, even I describe it. You know, you ask a person, where do you go to church? Do you know that that is a contradiction? You don't go to church. Church are the people. This, as beautiful as it is, I have a friend up in Rutherford, where every time I come to Belmar, he says, oh, you're going to the wooden church. He loves Belmar. He's been down here once a number of times. He loves the structure. I do too. But this is not the church. I am going to church. Not really. Now, you know, don't misunderstand me. It's a church building. We can use the term. I'm not saying, you know, shame on you, don't ever use the term. But the concept is we think of church as a place primarily. You know, we're Christianized, civilized people go to church. It's a place where certain things happen. Primarily, church was not a place. Church is a people. Church is an organism, not an organization. Oh, sure, it has organization, but primarily it is a people that God dwells with. They find the love of God together, and they are sent on a mission by God. Ephesians chapter 2, we take these verses as individuals, but it applies to us as it speaks to this whole idea of being called out, a people of God. And I even read it, we read it earlier in Peter, a people of God's own possession, a peculiar or a precious people. We are indeed a people first and a place second. As a matter of fact, the only reason why this place should be special is because the people are special. It must be in that order. It can't be the other way around. And that's what's so much problematic today in the church. Because today we make the place special or the things done in the place special. Like, for example, I am all for contemporary music, praise teams, all that kind of stuff. But you know what? That's not going to make a church or break a church. That's not going to cause a church to be successful. And the other side of the coin is that also just singing hymns isn't either. Traditional or contemporary, you know, we get into these battles about which one's really the thing. That's not even the issue. The issue is Jesus comes to meet with his people, and they are a special place. And from that fellowship together, then guess what? The place is different. It smells different. It looks different. The people do different things. Their lives are changed, and the world sees a difference. It's radically different the way we think about church today. People do church just like we do lunch. You know, does it have this ministry and this thing and that thing? And I'm not saying that those things are not important and good. It does take vision, but those are not the essential things. Christ meets with his people. It is a people who have been called out. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, where I said we were going to go for this last point this morning, he says, verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, we all were kinds of people who did what? We lived according to our desires. The word there is lusts. Lusts of the flesh. Desires. It doesn't necessarily mean sexual. It means our desires run rampant on things. I'll give you a perfect example of that. A couple of weeks ago, I was looking for a CD cleaner for my CD player. I like CDs. I like good sound. I have, you know, I kind of take my time when I buy some audio equipment. And I went to Harvey's. You ever hear of Harvey's? Harvey's is kind of an audiophile. In other words, I shouldn't go there. I don't even have the money to spend to go to a place like this. But I go there because I figure I'm going to get the right advice. And I walk in, and I see one of these rectangular TVs. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. And I'm looking at it, and there's a tennis match going on, and I'll tell you, it looked like people in a box. That's how clear it was. Now, you know what I'm talking about. HDTV. It was a satellite, high-definition broadcast of a tennis match in Australia, and I'm looking at people in a box playing tennis. That's how clear it was. Well, you know what happened, don't you? I got my credit card out, and I started to, you know, hyperventilate, and I'm thinking, how can I afford this thing? You know, and fortunately, the Lord was in control at that moment. And I also thought of my wife and what she might have been thinking. But desires. You know, if I was running rampant in my desires, I would have come pretty close to buying that thing. It was a couple of grand. That's how, they're coming lower. They're getting lower. I'm watching. But there's no way in good conscience I could ever buy a TV that's $2,000, okay? I just couldn't do it. But my desires wanted to. You see, what Paul's talking about, the lusts of our flesh, it's not only the big things that are out of bounds, not only the big things that we know about adultery and lying and cheating and stealing and all those things that are up and in your face, it's those subtle things. It's those little things that all of us are in bondage to. Whether it's music or spending money in those areas or, you know, obsessing about having children, obsessing about not having children, obsessing about your house, your job, all of those things are desires and lusts that run out of control. What Paul is saying is that we are a group of people who, guess what? We were all like that. No matter how good, and you look, all look really good. All of you, you look really good. But if we were to talk, one-on-one, face-to-face, you would all see, we would all see that we are all, let's be honest, you're all a mess. And I'm serious. All of us have desires that will run rampant if it were not for the grace and love of God. We have all been dug from ground zero. Each of us. And that's what the church is. It's a bunch of people who are a mess. But you know what has taken place? Because of the mercy and grace and love of God, He has put us in a position who are now the people of God. A miracle. You could say hallelujah. We have been made the people of God. That is a good thing. That is a great thing. And that's what Paul says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has called us out and put us in a position. It's almost parade time. So I will stop here. We are a people of God. And the word there that he uses in verse 6, where it says that we are seated with him, it's the word where we get enthroned or cathedral. And the church has really done a lot of bad things with this whole idea of cathedral. Cathedral is the place of authority. You know what Paul is saying? We have been made part of the place of authority. And the local church is the cathedral of God. It's a blessed thing, isn't it? We are part of Christ. We have been enthroned in him. We are the cathedral of God. Praise his name. We are a people with a foundation. We are his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the church and how you have designed it. We realize that we, in our own flesh, it's sometimes a difficult place. But as we look to you and as we seek you, and as we seek your presence in our midst, we know, Lord, that it is a place that is a wondrous place where you show up and you work in our hearts and in our lives. We just thank you for being gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen.